There are going to be two readings, so if you'd like to follow them, the first reading will be from Genesis chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 4. And if you keep your finger in there and turn to Romans chapter 8, that's on page 1134. 1134. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was the evening and there was the morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we're looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we've been discovering God's blueprint for the world that he's made. Last week we thought about his blueprint for humanity, next week for sex and marriage, in 2 weeks' time for work, and today, God's blueprint for the earth. Before we look at it, let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord God, our Father, we praise you for your creation of all things. Today we praise you that throughout history you watched over our world, and especially we praise you for your overruling 60 years ago today. We praise you that you're with us even now, and plead with you, please, to speak to us through your word, for your name's sake. Amen. It all happens so suddenly. One moment the world is carrying on with its daily business quite normally. But within a few minutes, everything changes forever. Tornadoes rip through Los Angeles, a massive snowstorm pounds New Delhi, hail the size of grapefruit batter Tokyo, and in New York the temperature swings from sweltering to freezing in just one day. The latest Hollywood blockbuster, The Day After Tomorrow, has just come to Britain, and it's packing the cinemas. I tried to get in this week and I couldn't do it. It's hard to believe that it would have had quite such an impact 20 years ago, or even 10 years ago. It would have just seemed too fanciful. But now it's all too possible for many to imagine some such global disaster. Perhaps not quite in the form the film presents. The experts tell us it couldn't happen quite like that. But one expert has written this: "We are barraged by data that render questionable the survival of our culture, our species, and even our planet as a viable home for conscious life." She continues, "Despair in this context is the loss of the assumption that the species will inevitably pull through." For many years now, we've seen the depletion of the Earth's natural resources, accelerated, of course, by population growth and rapidly increasing energy demands. Industrialization has led to pollution through chemical, biological, and nuclear waste. And in recent times, we've become increasingly aware of the resulting damage to the atmosphere. 10 years ago, the hole in the ozone over the Antarctic extended over 21 square kilometres. Debate, of course, continues over global warming and climate change, its extent, its causes, its seriousness, but there's a general recognition that it's a significant problem with very serious potential consequences. So it's no exaggeration to speak, as I've done in the introduction on your notes, of an environmental crisis. It's one of the most pressing concerns of our day. But what is the Christian response? The answer very much depends on our understanding of the world in which we live. And we're looking once again to Genesis 1 and 2 for answers to that question, as we see what God the Creator tells us about the earth that he's made. I want us to notice three truths taught in God's word. We'll spend most of our time on the first two. The earth was created by God, it's entrusted to human beings, and it will be redeemed by Christ. So first, the earth was created by God. That truth is proclaimed in the very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that exists has been created by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So nature is not an accident. Many believe, of course, that the universe came into existence as a result of a purely coincidental amalgamation of chemicals, which caused the Big Bang, and then the process of evolution took over. According to a strict Darwinian view, all that exists today is the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. There was no creator, no conscious guiding hand. And the result of that purely Darwinian view is a low view of nature. Striking that in later life, Darwin tells his diary, the one consequence of his theory is that he lost his joy in nature. If things exist simply by chance, they have no intrinsic value. If you believe in the survival of the fittest, what's to stop you from imposing your human strength on the rest of nature without regard for any of the consequences, save those that directly affect you? Well, if Darwinism leads to a low view of nature, an alternative view that's become increasingly popular, I guess partly as a reaction to that purely Darwinian view, is actually too high a view of nature. That's to view nature as divine. In many Eastern ways of thinking, the whole universe is believed to be God, or at least part of God. It's not distinct from God. It rather emanates or comes out of him. Pantheism. It's there in New Age thinking. All is one. Many have adopted James Lovelock's Gaia theory. The earth is viewed as a living, self-regulating organism, a unified whole. Everything is bound together. And some add a religious element to the theory. We are bound together with everything else in the universe and with God as well, because God is in everything and is everything. Well, not so, says the Bible. Nature is not an accident, and nature is not divine. Rather, everything that exists was created by God. He made it out of nothing by his word of command. He's distinct from it. He's above and beyond all that he's made. He is transcendent. Well, let's notice what kind of world he's made. For a start, it's good. That's one of the great emphases of the first chapter of Genesis. We see it there at the end of verse 10. God saw that it was good. Comes again, verse 12, verse 18. So it goes on until that great climactic statement of verse 31. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Many philosophies and religions, especially in the East, there's a dualism, a division between what is spiritual and material. The spiritual is really good, the material is lesser, or maybe just an illusion. If you want to get in touch with the divine, you need to distance yourself from the physical and the material, perhaps by meditation or whatever technique there is. And sadly, that kind of dualism has sometimes infiltrated Christianity. It's not there in the Bible. And it can lead, on the one hand, to immorality. If God's not concerned with matter, it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. I can just do whatever I like, because God's only concerned with the spiritual. And on the other hand, it's led to asceticism. So we're encouraged to cut ourselves off from the material world, deny ourselves physical pleasures. We're almost implied that the really holy person is the one who lives perhaps as a hermit, survives on little more than bread and water, denies himself or herself physical pleasures of any kind. The Apostle Paul strongly opposed some false teachers who forbade people to marry, told them to abstain from certain foods. And Paul says that is not Christian. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4, he says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." We are meant to enjoy the good things that God has given us, not feel guilty about doing so. God made everything, not just the spiritual, but the material too. Matter matters because God made it. It's good. Next feature of the world that God has made, it's ordered. At first, chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis, we read the earth was formless and empty. God had created matter, but he hadn't arranged or organized it. It was chaotic. And then he proceeds to bring order out of chaos. Those first 3 days of creation bring three great separations. Day 1, verse 4, he separates light from darkness. Day 2, verse 6, he separates the waters of the heavens, or the sky, and the waters of the earth. And day 3, verse 9, he separates the dry ground from the seas. Then having formed the universe, the earth, the sky, the seas, he fills them. Notice how he puts things into different categories. He describes the vegetations and the animals in groups. There's another common refrain. You'll see it, for instance, in verse 11. And God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." He divides the creation into different categories. It's ordered. Now, in these separations and different categories, we see God putting everything in its place. And that order, incidentally, makes science possible. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. There could be no science without an ordered world. It's no coincidence that modern science arose from a Christian context. And most of the early scientists were Christian believers." Johannes Kepler famously describes science as thinking God's thoughts after him. He made an ordered world. But that's not all. It's also a beautiful world. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its kind. And I love chapter 2 and verse 9. Genesis 2 verse 9, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Pleasing to the eye. It's a lovely touch. In other words, God is not just interested in making a functional creation, one that simply works. He also wants it to be beautiful. God created us with an aesthetic sense. He made things of beauty for us to enjoy. So let's make sure we enjoy them. Imagine a wife who puts great effort into decorating a birthday cake for her husband. He believes in, likes football, the European Cup's coming up, so she produces this wonderful football pitch with her icing, the players and England kit and everything. And he doesn't so much as look at it. He sees the cake and he thinks cakes are for eating. And so he cuts it and starts munching away. No notice, no word of appreciation at all. And not surprisingly, the wife's going to be a bit fed up. Yes, it is there to be eaten, but it's also beautiful. It should be appreciated. And so God has given functions for the different elements of his universe, but at the same time, he makes it a beautiful place. And we're to thank God for that beauty and appreciate it. And yet sadly, although we know we live in our Father's world, so often we live in it with our heads down, not noticing the beautiful creation around us. So that there are some Christians who feel I've got to be active all the time and can't just stop to look around and appreciate the wonder of this world. I think of one man who's a brilliant musician, but he felt, no, he shouldn't be enjoying the beauty of music because he had to get on with God's work in the world. And he was forgetting that God is a great creator who'd created him with an aesthetic sense. And one of the ways in which he could appreciate his creator is to thank him for the gift of music and art and beauty in nature and praise him for those wonderful things. God made the earth. It's good. It's ordered. It's beautiful. Well, quickly, let's notice a couple of consequences of those truths. For a start, the earth belongs to God. It's not ours. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's his possession. And if we care about this world in which we live, we can be absolutely sure God cares more. He made it. The earth belongs to God, and the earth glorifies God. Do you know that famous memorial to Sir Christopher Wren in St. Paul's Cathedral? A Latin inscription. If you're looking for his memorial, look around you. Well, God made this world. If we're looking for his memorial, as it were, look around us. This world proclaims the greatness of the one who made it. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We're meant to glorify God as we see the wonderful world that he's made. The earth was created by God. Second truth about this world we live in. The earth is entrusted to human beings. Chapter 1 and verse 28. We looked at it briefly last week. God blessed them, that's male and female, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now that command has led to two very different reactions. Some see it as a charter for abuse, and they blame this command of God for the contentious attitude that they see towards the earth, which has led to the current ecological crisis. Over the last week, I've been reading a number of books from the Green Movement. It's amazing how often this verse is referred to, and it's blamed for what is going on. Prince Charles speaks for many. He says this, or said once, these words are a license to exploit the environment. These words have contributed to a feeling that the world is entirely man's to dispose of, as income rather than as capital asset which needs husbanding. But if that is how some have understood this command, they have been profoundly wrong. Again and again in Genesis chapter 1, we've been reminded that God created a good world. He can hardly be giving human beings permission in the very same chapter to destroy it. Not at all. Yes, it's true that we've been entrusted with responsibility for the created order. We are part of it ourselves. But as those uniquely made in the image of God, we've also been placed over it. But that dominion is not an excuse for domination or destruction. Remember, the earth does not belong to us, but to God. And we are merely stewards, accountable to him for how we use the good world that he's made. And as his stewards, we have two tasks. Glance across to chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. There are the two tasks, to work the land and to take care of it. Working it, cultivating the soil so that it produces fruit. Although I think that command points to a much broader encouragement to develop the resources that God has placed in the world so we can put them to use. Already in Genesis chapter 4, we find mankind forging tools out of bronze and iron. And in chapter 9, God gives explicit permission to us to eat meat and fish. We're to work the land. But we're also to take care of it. And those words make it crystal clear that God is not giving us a free hand to do whatever we wish with creation. We're to exercise a responsible dominion. We've been called not simply to develop the earth and its resources, but also to conserve it. And it's vital that we give adequate attention to both tasks, rather than stressing one at the expense of the other. Too often in recent decades, we've engaged in development without sufficient regard for conservation. We've worked the earth without taking care of it. So we've allowed industrialization to march forward without paying sufficient regard for the effect on the landscape or on the environment. In our desperation for profit or energy in the short term, we've not paid enough attention to the long-term consequences of our so-called progress. Accidents like the chemical incident at Bhopal in India in 1984 or Chernobyl in 1986 have given us solemn warnings, but there's not much evidence that we've taken sufficient attention to them. Meanwhile, deforestation continues at an alarming rate. Every year, 10 trees are cut down for every one replanted. The result is the loss of one half of the tropical rainforests of the world. And one disturbing consequence of deforestation is severe soil erosion. Soil has been so abused in parts of the world that 11% of the world's vegetated soil is now beyond recovery. That's an area the size of China and India. We are leaving a terrible legacy for future generations. That's serious. But we're not just stewards of the earth for future generations. Even more importantly, we're stewards of the earth for God. And we have failed terribly in our responsibility to take care of His earth. There's one danger. Development without conservation. We've fallen into that danger far too often. But we've got to be very careful that in our response we don't go to the other extreme, which is conservation without development. Much harm has undoubtedly come through the Industrial Revolution and technological advances. But let's not forget, great, great good has come from those things too. We're aware of the dark side. But let's thank God for the good side, the trains and cars and electricity and computers. There are some eco-warriors who, like the Luddites of the Industrial Revolution, seem to object to progress of any kind. They oppose every new road, every new airport, every housing development. Of course, we should take account of the impact of any decision on the environment. But that should be only one factor, shouldn't be decisive. Of its own. There are others who oppose all animal experimentation. How dare we use other creatures for our advantage? After all, aren't we creatures too? Well, yes, we are. But we're also unique beings, made in the image of God. And if there's a choice between an animal suffering, regrettable as it is, or a human being suffering, the human being has a right priority. Of course, there should be strict controls, but it's right, for instance, that drugs should be tested on animals first, before humans. Well, what about genetic engineering? That's a hot topic at the moment. And we're right to be cautious about genetically modified crops. Right to be concerned that we don't make the same mistakes of the past and forge ahead without paying sufficient attention to the risks and possible consequences. But at the same time, while we're concerned for conservation, let's not forget our responsibility to develop. About a third to a half of all agricultural production worldwide is lost to pests and diseases. And genetic engineering has massive potential as a means to increasing yields, by producing crops resistant to those problems and resilient in the face of drought and frost. They could make a huge impact in relieving famine. The challenge is to move forward with both development and conservation, working the earth and taking care of the earth. Now, I'm well aware there are huge issues. They can leave us feeling utterly hopeless. What can little me do in the face of all that's going on in the world around? The answer is not very much. But individuals add up. 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 in the end makes an awful lot of people. And if together we take the same action and make the same point, we can make a difference. This is an area in which many in the world are increasingly vocal. And Christians must not be silent. Surely we have two responsibilities. First, as consumers. If more and more of us make it clear that we don't want to eat meat produced from animals held in appalling factory conditions, or if we increasingly make it clear that we prefer fair trade products to others, more will appear on the shelves. The consumer is king. If we demand recycling facilities and make sure we use them, shops and local authorities will increasingly cooperate. Let's use our power as consumers. And let's also use our power as voters. We have a massive privilege. Privilege that those who died 60 years ago today fought for. We have a vote. And let's make sure we use it and use it Christianly. Putting a Christian mind to the issues of the day. And that includes environmental concerns. It's God's earth. How does He want us to use it? Let's make sure we vote on Thursday. Make our voice heard. The earth is entrusted to human beings, and that gives us all, each one of us, a serious responsibility. And then finally, very briefly at the end, let's remember too, and now we leave Genesis 1 and 2, that the earth will be redeemed by Christ. If you would just flick on to page 1135, and that passage that was read from Romans chapter 8. Page 1135, Romans 8. It's a great passage. Too often we have much too small a view of salvation. We think of God as just concerned with our souls, but God created our bodies too, and the whole material world. When we human beings rebelled against God at the fall, there were disastrous consequences, not just for us, but for the whole of creation. That stands to reason, doesn't it? We are the rulers of creation. When we go wrong, the whole creation's affected. Just as an evil ruler like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein led to terrible consequences for the whole of the area that they ruled. All the earth has been brought down as we fell. But God is determined to put things right. He sent His Son to redeem us. By His death on the cross, He dealt with the problem of sin, taking the punishment upon Himself. He now makes it possible for us to be restored to right relationship with God. And Christ has already been established at the right hand of His Father as the ruler of the universe. He's calling us now to trust in Him and submit to Him, that we might be members of His family, sons of God, ready for the day when He returns to put everything right. And Paul says in this passage that the whole of creation cannot wait for that great day when Christ will return. Look at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For at the moment, verse 20, creation is subjected to frustration. It hasn't fulfilled its destiny. That's why, verse 22, the whole creation is groaning. And perhaps with our increasing awareness of the environmental crisis in the world, we are more attuned to that groaning than previous generations. It may even be that as the crisis deepens, the groaning gets louder. But Paul is telling us that groaning will not go on forever. Because one day, verse 21, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The present creation will pass away. It'll be replaced by a perfect new creation. It's a wonderful vision, not yet fulfilled. At the moment, we Christians live in this world where we have our eyes fixed on the next. And what should we do while we wait? Well, we should obey the two great commissions that God has given us. The first we've been thinking about from Genesis chapter 1, the creation mandate to rule the earth as God's stewards, working it, taking care of it, Some Christians have implied we really shouldn't bother with the world. After all, it's all going to be wrapped up. God's going to finish with this world. There's going to be a whole new creation. So why bother? It's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. The whole thing's going down. What's the point of bothering with it? Well, God made this world. And although it's true until Christ comes again, it'll always be flawed. It'll always be affected by human sin. It's still God's. He still cares for it. He wants us to take care of it ourselves. But as we do so, let's remember that all we can do is just make it as good as it possibly can be. It'll never be perfect. We can't save the world. We can just limit the damage to it. Which is why as we work in this world, trying to make the world as good a place as we can, we should keep our eyes fixed on the future and be engaged in the other great commission God gave us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, calling them to belong to him, so that more and more people will be ready for that great day when he comes again. It'll be a terrible day, more terrible than any film could possibly depict in a disaster movie. It'll be a terrible day as judgment comes, but it'll be a great day. A great day for all those who are waiting for him. A great day not just for our souls, but for our bodies too, as we're given new physical bodies in a physical place. A great day also for the whole created order. The prophet Isaiah says, on that day, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands as the whole creation joins in the worship of God, its creator and redeemer. Let's pray. Father God, we are really sorry for our part in spoiling the perfect world that you created. Please help us to change and to live in this world, taking care of it, developing and conserving. But keep our eyes also fixed to the future. Help us to be ready for the great day when Jesus returns and puts everything right. And we praise you for the prospect of that glorious hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.